In Cape May in New Jersey, there was a captain of a ship, and he was preparing to, you know, take his crew out on the high seas. And this is like near hurricane. And it was brutal and high, you know, waves and wind and everything else. And so some of the members of the crew, particularly the younger members, were a bit worried, right? And one of them called out and said, Captain, you know, if we go out in this storm, we may never come back. And he looks back to this young crew member and said, Son, you don't have to come back. You have to go out. You don't have to come back. You have to go out. And so as we start with that thought in our mind and what it might mean for us today, I'm going to introduce a chorus. And this is, you know, a great song that we love to sing, Will Your Anchor Hold? And this is actually going to serve as a bit of a kind of a repeat for us throughout this sermon. So you can stay seated, and Jen is going to cue it up on now. So let's sing the chorus, and this is going to be something we're going to keep coming back to in the message.
We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.
All right, we're going to keep coming back to that. That's going to be a chorus not only to a song, but to this sermon as we go through this sermon series in the book of Hebrews called Radiance. And this is all based on kind of like a theme verse from chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining, present tense, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And we get to live in the light of his radiance. And so the book of Hebrews was written to people who were at risk of falling back from their faith, at risk of falling back from their commitment to Jesus. And so it's written in the early to mid-60s. It's written to these people while they're facing hardship and persecution, most likely under the Roman Emperor Claudius. And they need clarity. They need a reminder about who Jesus is and what he does and why he is sufficient and supreme. And why that mattered to them then is why it matters to us now. And the reason is because when you lose confidence in the leader, you lose courage for the battle. And so gaining that confidence, who he is, what he has done for us, what Jesus continues to do for us, gives them courage for the battle then and now. And so we're beginning at Hebrews 6, verse 13. And the section of text right before this has to do with, last week, a word of counsel, a word of caution, a word of encouragement. And the last couple of verses were these. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So if they are going through this difficulty and this hardship, they need some hope clearly set before them, the promise of God's hope, and this will sustain them forward to the very end, okay? So it's a word about hope, the trustworthiness of God's promise of hope. And so with that, it kind of sets it up for a greater explanation of what that promise and what that hope is today. And it's a word that we need to hear as well. It's a word that we need to hear as well. Why? Because just like that story that I started with, there are times when we need to go out into the storms of life and we don't get a choice. You kind of have to do it. And we're living through a kind of a storm now, aren't we? Right? And so what is a word to us to help us navigate the storms, whether we want to be in them or not? And so we're going to start with chapter 6, verse 13. I'm reading from the NIV. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So pause there for a second. So it starts with one of the promises of God to Abraham. So this is way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, and a bit of that original context helps us realize the significance of this promise. So the story that that's from is from the offering of Isaac, okay? So Genesis 22, Abraham is invited, tested, it's a challenging story. It is so difficult in so many ways to offer up his one and only son, Isaac. You recall the story. We've talked about it before. You know, he goes with, you know, to gets what he needs and goes to the journeys to Mount Moriah, and Isaac is there, and Isaac, his one and only son, is bound, and Abraham raises the cleaver to bring it down and sacrifice over his one and only son, and the angel of the Lord stops him. Stop. And so at that moment, maybe because Abraham needed this real word of assurance, he has this promise spoken to him, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that's part of the tension and the challenge of that story. How am I going to have many descendants if my one and only son is about to be killed? Right? And so it's a very, very tense story. And part of the meaning of that, and I think the reason why that section is quoted here, is because even if we can't always see it immediately, God always keeps his word perfectly. Even if we can't always see it immediately, God keeps his word perfectly. It says that after so waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And so originally, when he was promised descendants, he had to wait 25 years for the birth of Isaac. A quarter of a century, that's a long time to wait. And then to have many descendants, and then in Genesis 12, he was said that he would be a blessing to the nations. The nations would be blessed through him. And so many of that, so much of that wouldn't come to fruition until after his own physical life on earth was over. And so it's really a reminder that God is playing the long game, but God does keep his promises. Verse 16, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Pause. So all of a sudden, we get into a section about oaths. And when people take oaths, the idea is they're swearing by something to communicate to the people around them that what they're saying is true, it's trustworthy. Now, the taking of oaths was really serious business, especially back in these ancient days, because these were the times before, you know, video testimony. It was before 50-page legal documents signed in the presence of notarized persons. So taking oaths was a very big deal. But if people take an oath on something higher than themselves to communicate to people that they're really, you know, they really mean it, like think of a court of law, perhaps, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Or maybe we think of something more informal, right? I swear on my mother's grave, you know, I don't know why people do that. But anyway, people say that, right? It's some sort of weird thing. But the idea is like, I'm swearing by something that's so important that you really got to believe that I'm telling the truth. Well, since God, there's nothing higher or greater than God. He can't swear by anything other than himself. Okay, so that's kind of the idea communicated here. And in John 17:17, I think it's worth noting that Jesus says that God's word is truth. It actually is truth. And so his word is able to stand on its own. In a world of broken promises, God's promises remain unbroken. And I think we need the reminder of that. We've almost become used to people breaking promises. Now, we've had people in relationships, friendships, break their promises, government officials break promises. We're not even as surprised as much as we used to be, because it's something that happens. And that's disappointing to us. But I think the thrust of the text here is that God is not like that. In a world of broken promises, God's promises remain unbroken, and they always will remain unbroken. Continuing, verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, meaning the promise and then the oath confirming the promise, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Okay, that's great. It's worth noting here that God can't lie. So sometimes people say, God can do anything. All things are possible with God. Well, that's true, and I get what is being said in a sense. Is it true? You know, if you understand it in the right way. Right? We usually put things in that category like miracles, absolutely. Life change, absolutely. But God can't lie. He is truth. It goes against his nature, right? Just like how God is perfect goodness, holiness, love, and so therefore God cannot be evil. It simply is against his character. That's good news, by the way, for all of us. Because if our God is the shepherd and we are the sheep, he is the good shepherd caring for his sheep in a good way. And so he is caring for us, and he is guiding us. That's the one who is looking after us, and that's the one who is taking us through this life. Even though we can't always see how the goodness is perfectly clear to us, we know because of God's character that he is good, and he is working good in our lives for those people who belong to him. Right? One of our memory verses from a little while ago, Romans 8:28. God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He is working in and through these things. Okay. So having said that, what happens? All of a sudden, a word of hope is raised. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Now, hope is a big thing in the New Testament. It comes up many times, time and time again. One of the most famous verses in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love abide. And so it comes up time and time again. It has this future orientation to it. What is hope? Well, if we have a bad day, I hope that tomorrow is better, right? So it has this future component to it. And as we think through specifically what this passage says in Hebrews 6, we are reminded too that we've got to keep in mind that our ultimate hope is in Jesus, is Jesus Christ. So our ultimate hope is in him, in who he is, in what he has done for us, what he does do for us, what he will continue to do for us, in the renewal and the renovation that he is bringing to all things. And this is of the on earth as it is in heaven variety. Okay, so keep that in mind. Let's go more specifically to what is said. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where the forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Pause. Let's sing our chorus, Jen. Beautiful. If it's not obvious by now, that's based on this verse. This is why we are singing it. So let's think it through for a second. Okay, hope is an anchor for the soul. Anchor for the soul. Let's think this through. So the word anchor comes up four times in the New Testament. Three of those times are in the book of Acts, which refer to actual anchors. And one time is this very passage, and that's the only place it is used metaphorically when speaking about hope. Hope, it is anchor for the soul. Now think of that metaphor for a moment. Why do they have to use the metaphor of an anchor? It's because storms are assumed in our lives. If we didn't face storms, or if being a follower of Jesus or believing in God meant that everything was going to be perfect all the time, there would be no need for this use of an anchor metaphor. And I think sometimes people set themselves up for failure, right? Because they think, oh, I believe in God and everything is going to be hunky-dory and coming up roses all the time. Where does that come from? Certainly not the New Testament. The fact that an anchor is included here reminds us otherwise. So not only do we face this, we face storms, and think of that up and down, heavals left and right. The wind is blowing. You feel overpowered by things that you previously thought were in your power. You don't have a control that you thought you had before. You're at risk of being blown off course and thrown into those jutting bloody rocks, right? Like the anchor metaphor, when you think it through in the storm, is actually really helpful for some of the stuff that we encounter through our lives. And it's not just stuff that we see in a random way. John Calvin actually has a really helpful word. He says, the devil never ceases from stirring up countless tempests, which would at once capsize and submerge our ship if we do not cast our anchor far down in the depths. And so not only are we just dealing with things out there, we are dealing with the devil who is trying to stir up countless tempests against the people of God. A couple of weeks ago, someone sent something to me. It was from one of the devotionals of David Jeremiah, and they didn't know I was going to be preaching on this passage, so it was really interesting. This week I just was reminded that they sent it to me, and so I thought it was appropriate. Here's a picture of the USS Gerald Ford. It's an aircraft carrier in the American Navy. It's huge. Look at that thing. It's 1,100 feet long. It weighs about 100,000 tons. The anchor weighs 30,000 pounds. The anchor chain is 1,440 feet long. Each link in that chain, each link weighs 136 pounds. Okay? That's amazing. Jeremiah says, if it takes a 15-ton anchor and 98-ton chain to keep an aircraft carrier steady, think of the job hope has in keeping the human soul steady amidst the storms of life. How true is that? So anchor. It's an anchor. Anchor for what? It's an anchor for the soul. Now, what is your soul? There's a word that we use. We maybe don't think about it very much, but your soul is you. It's the non-material, non-physical part of you. So one day, all of us, our flesh and our eyeballs will rot. Sorry for the image, but it's true. Our flesh and our eyeballs will rot, but your soul will not. So it is going on. And this is what is anchored, firm, and secure in the hope of Jesus. Now, I think we need to pause on that idea of hope and how firm and secure this is, because we can take it for granted. Honestly, we think about it so much, and we talk about hope, and we read things about hope, and we can kind of take it for granted. So I came across this quote from William Temple. He's a theologian and a writer, and he's talking about hopelessness. I realize we're talking about hope, but think of hopelessness for a second. Those who don't believe in God, maybe those who feel there's no overarching purpose or meaning to anything. He describes it like this. For man's, and he writes in the masculine here, but this is for everybody. For man's moral and spiritual life is in this world a baffled and thwarted enterprise. Remember, he's talking about hopelessness. And the scene of our endeavor, meaning the world where we live, is slowly becoming uninhabitable. So that even though men and women labor for a remote prosperity, yet if this life only is permitted to them, it will one day make no difference. Whether we have striven or not for noble causes and lofty ideals, an earth as cold as the moon will revolve about a dying sun. Duty and love will have lost their meaning. End quote. Talk about hopelessness, despair. Wow. What we're talking about here, friends, is the opposite of that. So our hope leads us into the sanctuary. Okay, now what does that mean, behind the curtain? So this is an allusion to think of the Jerusalem temple, you know, the place where people worship then, the inner court, the inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, seeking forgiveness and restoration between the people and God. Okay, one day a year. So Jesus has gone on, us to us, as part of our hope, into that place ahead of time, interceding for us, doing his work, all the time, not just one day a year, but all the time, and he is doing that. And so we have been reminded of that previously, right? Let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness, right? Seeking grace and mercy for help in our time of need. And so we have been given through Jesus a backstage pass to the very throne room of God. Next to that, a front stage pass. And this is an ongoing reality day by day. He doesn't just go in there once a year. He is interceding for his people all the time, and this is a part of our hope. And nothing can take that peace away from us. Nothing. No storm can take it away from us. Having an anchor doesn't mean your storm will vanish, but it does mean that you won't. Having an anchor doesn't mean that your storm will vanish, but it does mean that you won't. Think of this for a second. Think of this, the fact that Jesus has accomplished for us, he has won for us a forever peace with the God of eternity. Think of your own life. Think of people forsaking you, people talking about you behind your back. Think about your relationships eroding, and it really hurts your heart. Well, guess what? There is good news. Jesus has already won for you a forever peace with the God of eternity, and nothing can take that away, regardless of what you're dealing with. Let's say you lose your job. Let's say your life goes off the rails, plan A goes to plan C, plan goes to plan J, whatever else. Well, guess what? Jesus has already won and accomplished for you the greatest gift, which is a forever peace with the God of eternity. Let's say you get a diagnosis. You're going to die to this world. There's no medical interventions. Your days are numbered. Guess what? You can smile. Because Jesus has already accomplished and won for you the greatest gift, which is a forever peace with the God of eternity. So when we talk about hope and it being firm and secure, we're not just putting our head in the ground or having this, you know, fairy tale optimism. No, hope is confidence in the light of Christ, that it will outshine and outlast the darkness. That's what hope is. It's not denying the darkness. It's confidence in the light of Christ and that it will outshine and outlast it. Our chorus, one more time, Jen. Right, so we're going to end the text there. And Jesus, we are reminded again, has an ongoing function as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, something we have spoken about the past couple weeks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three quick reminders for us to ingest and digest as God's people. First, we need to expect storms, my friends. We need to expect storms. Think of you are going out onto some sort of sailing expedition. You're going to be out there for a month, but you assume that it's going to be still waters, no wind the whole time. Well, you're going to plan for that differently, right? You're not going to do the same preparation. You're not going to do the same training. You're not going to bring the same kind of equipment. But if you anticipate that, hey, there are actually going to be some storms along the way, you're going to prepare yourselves differently, aren't you? The inclusion of anchor as a metaphor reminds us to take this seriously in our own life. We are better positioned as disciples of Jesus when we're prepared for storms, not surprised by them. My only son, Benjamin. He's 10. He loves to, do stuff outside, and he's got into fishing and stuff in the outdoors, and he's got this utility belt. He's got his own tools, all this stuff. He just loves this stuff, and so over the past year, he's developed a motto. He doesn't really call it that, but he always says it. It's be prepared. You want to be prepared. So he's got his little flashlight and he's got his little, kit with band-aids in and everything, all the different stuff he does. He's got all his lures for every kind of situation that he might be prepared. And as he says, you'll never know what you'll run into. That's advice for life. Be prepared. You never know what you're going to run into. Expect storms. Second, no matter what happens, remember that your soul is secure. Your soul is secure. Jesus is our great high priest who has achieved for us a forever peace with the God of eternity. No matter what happens temporarily, heaven is going to happen eventually. No matter what happens temporarily, heaven is going to happen eventually. And I don't want to get into a vaccine debate, I was earlier on when the vaccines had come out. And some people will get it and some people won't. For the record, I have. I did the research, and so I'm double vaccinated. And anyway, I was talking with someone who's really opposed to it. And if people have different reasons, and I respect that. But people have different reasons. And this person was saying, I think you're going to harm yourself if you do that. And I was like, okay, well, let me know your thoughts a little bit. So we talked about it. And then I came to the point where I said, you know what? I just want to let you know that regardless of what happens, I'm good because heaven's going to be great. Regardless of what happens, I'm good because heaven is going to be great. Jesus has already won and achieved for us the greatest gift, which is a forever peace for the God of eternity. So whatever you're facing, and none of us knows how long we're having, none of us knows what illness we may or may not, get diagnosed with. No one knows what's going to happen on the highways each and every day. No, there's just so much we don't know, but guess what? Your soul is secure in Christ. Mine is, and if you are in him, so is yours. So no matter what happens, remember that your soul is secure. Third and finally, I just want to encourage you to start talking about Jesus in the present tense. Now, here's what that's about. It's because as you read through the book of Hebrews, the work that Jesus does is described as ongoing work. Yes, he lived 2,000 years ago. Yes, he walked on the earth. He did things. But now he is at the Heavenly Father's right hand. He is in the control room, right? Christ is in the control room. He is, chapter 1, upholding and sustaining all things right now by his powerful word. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so I think that sometimes by going from simply saying Jesus said to Jesus says, we are reminding ourselves that he is at work, that he is actually at the helm in the ship as we navigate the storm. The one who needs to be in control is, and this has just such liberating freedom to it. There's liberating freedom in the knowledge that you're not in charge. He is. we think we are, or pretend to be. There's liberating freedom that you don't have to fix every problem. That's his domain. There's liberating freedom in the knowledge that you can't predict the future. God knows. We don't. There's liberating freedom to know that you're not alone. Jesus is with us, working in and through us, and in and through God's people. Bible scholar Luke Timothy Johnson says that one of the most urgent questions that Christians need to answer for themselves these days is this, is whether or not Jesus is dead or alive. How you answer matters. One, expect storms. Two, no matter what happens, remember that your soul is secure. Three, start talking about Jesus in the present tense as a reminder to ourselves that he is upholding and sustaining all things by his powerful word. There are times in life when we don't have a choice about whether or not we stay in the harbor because we need to be out in the storm. This is one of those times. Trust in Christ. Amen.